Well, today's sermon text ends with a wedding, and so does the Bible. We're going to turn to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 19, before we read again from Genesis 24. Revelation 19, verses 1 through 9. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, Hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, all you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Amen. Now let's go back to Genesis 24. Again, this is a lengthy chapter, and so we've divided it in two, although it is one continuous episode. And we'll begin today in verse 34, as we'll see. The beginning of today's text will review much of what we heard last time. Verse 34. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath.' I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, 'Drink, and I will draw for your camels also,' let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, "Please let me drink." She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will give your camels drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord, and the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments, and he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away, that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Amen. You may be seated. William Shakespeare's Henry V is one of his most well-known history plays. It's set during the Hundred Years' War between England and France, and in the play, King Henry V of England is supposed to have a rightful claim at that time to the throne of France, the way all the European families were working out at that time. And he famously wins the Battle of Agincourt against great odds on St. Crispin's Day, and he gives the famous speech that you may have heard where he says, "You know, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers." Less well known is the end of the play, where the war is over and peace is being made between England and France. And part of that peace is going to involve King Henry being married to the French princess Catherine, the daughter of the French king. And there is a very touching final scene between them where Henry, who speaks very little French, is left together in a room with Catherine, who speaks very little English. And they're speaking partly in each one's broken version of the other's language, partly through a translator. And at first, the meeting is rather tense. Catherine says, "Is it possible that I should love the enemy of France?" And Henry replies, "No, it is not possible that you should love the enemy of France, Kate, but in loving me, you should love the friend of France. For I love France so well that I will not part with a village of it." And he says, "And Kate, when France is mine and I am yours, then yours is France and you are mine." It's a very tender, beautiful scene. And in the end, Kate does consent to marry Henry. And the audience is overwhelmed with this sense of wonder at the courage and the sacrifice and the incredible potential, but also the uncertainty of this marriage between these two people, and the bravery of Princess Kate in embarking on this unknown future with Henry. The story of Isaac Rebecca reminds me in some ways of that scene from Shakespeare. And I hope that you will feel in this story that same sense of the courage and the sacrifice, the bravery of Rebecca. As we look first at telling the story, verses 34 to 49. Second, following the call, verses 50 to 61. And third, meeting the bridegroom, verses 62 to 67. So telling the story, following the call, and meeting the bridegroom. You might feel at first that verses 34 to 49, you can just kind of skip over because it's just repeating the same story that we heard last time, right? And of course, I'm not going to go back over all of the details of the journey of Abraham's servant as he retells everything point by point by point that we looked at last week. But the servant's recounting of these events is very significant. Repetition is a major part of normal style in Hebrew storytelling and history writing. It's used often to emphasize certain things, to show connections between people and events. Sometimes things are repeated to show us the same truth from maybe two different angles. And that's kind of what's happening here. We've already heard the story from the narrator's perspective, the historian's perspective, Moses' perspective. And now we get to hear the same story from the character's perspective, from the servant's perspective. And part of the point here is how closely the two match. That's not something we should take for granted. It shows here the servant's godliness, the servant's wisdom, the servant's insight, his mature perspective, his spiritual perspective on what has just happened. Because his perspective, the way he tells the story, matches the Lord's perspective that you've already been given in the historian's account, in Moses' account. And then what you also see is the way he communicates that story of what he's just been through with great clarity and integrity to Rebecca's family. For one thing, Abraham's servant has nothing to hide. He doesn't hide anything about who he is or what his mission is. He's very forthright. He also does not embellish the story to make it kind of more amazing, more spectacular, more persuasive. He simply tells the truth. Plainly, openly, forthrightly. And as he tells the truth about his journey, this is important. He is careful to tell it in a God-centered way. He tells the story in a God-centered way. He's not out to make himself look good. He's not even out to make Abraham or Isaac look good, primarily. Although he does want to persuade this family, this is going to be a good place for them to send their daughter. Persuade Rebecca, this is going to be a good place for her to go. But his story really boils down to this kind of outline. The Lord miraculously provided a son for Abraham and Sarah in their old age. Abraham sent me on this mission and told me that the Lord was going to provide for this mission's success. I prayed to the Lord for help. The Lord answered my prayer by sending Rebecca. And so in response, what did I do? I worshiped the Lord and then I came straight to you to lay all of this before you, what the Lord has done for Abraham, what the Lord has done for me, what the Lord seems to be doing in these circumstances, and to ask you, what are you going to do in response to what the Lord has done? So the point is of the story is not to say, look what I've done. Look how great a servant I've been to Abraham. But look what God has done, what God is doing. And consider how you are to be a part of it in response. And I think there's a lesson for us here. You think about, well, all of us have opportunities various times to tell the story of our life. Sometimes the big story of our life experiences over many years. Sometimes some particular part of it, some episode from your life that was significant. One of those milestones or turning points in your life. Something very important that happened to you or that you were a part of. And when you think about the way you tell the story of these things that happened to you or the story of your life, you should ask yourself, do you tell those stories in a self-centered way or in a God-centered way? That reflects the way you think about your life story or your experiences. Because you can talk about your personal history as primarily about what you have done, your accomplishments, your education, your goals, perhaps your failures, Sometimes that we feel defines us more than success. Or you can also sometimes tell your story in terms of just what happened to you. Maybe the ways people have mistreated you, let you down, the disadvantages you've had to overcome. But I wonder, how might your life story, your explanation of experiences you've had, how might it sound different if you told it in a God-centered way? If what the focus of your heart was on what the Lord has done for you, what the Lord has done through your life and in the midst of your life and as you've seen His providence working out. Of course, we can't always trace that. We often cannot trace out exactly what God is doing in His secret providence, right? And this can be abused, too, when we try to kind of call down God's authority to vindicate what we want to have happen. Or to tell people, look, this is what God's doing, so you better get on board, when really we're trying to reinforce our own desires. That's not what I'm talking about. We don't want to do that. It can be presumptuous for us to try to explain God's reasons for all the things that have happened to us in our lives. But still, I think there's a point to be made here that we ought to be thinking about how we can talk about our lives in a God-centered way. One that shows that I believe the Lord is the one who's provided for my needs, that I haven't provided for them myself, gone out and gotten what I needed. That the Lord is the one who's overcome my failures, or worked even through my failures, helped me in my weaknesses, that the Lord has been the source of whatever successes I've had. And ultimately, of course, that the Lord has rescued me out of my sin and given me faith in Christ and brought me into His kingdom when I would never have made that choice for myself, left to my own devices. Think about, can we say with Mary in her song from Luke 1, He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. Or think of Psalm 126, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed, and our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Is that what we want people to say when they look at us? The Lord has done great things for them, for that family, for that individual, for that local church. The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, the psalm goes on. We are glad. That is the way this man tells his story. He doesn't say, man, you know, the desert was really hot, barely made it, and boy, is my back sore from riding on those camels. You have no idea how big the ups and downs and bumps are. You know, I made it through. I think I've figured out I've got a pretty good idea of who I was exposed to marry. Let me tell you how clever I was. And now let's make a deal. Let's make a deal about it's going to be good for both our families. I'm going to make you an offer you can't refuse or something. I mean, I'm exaggerating, right? Kind of caricaturing the other ways that he might have told the story. But we don't want to take for granted the way he tells it. There are a lot of other ways this conversation might have gone as the servant tried to use other methods to persuade Bethuel and Laban to send their daughter sister away with him for Isaac. And what's at the heart of it? Look at what the Lord has done for Abraham. Look at what the Lord has done for me. And now, what are you going to do in response? And that's vindicated in the response that actually comes from Laban and Bethuel. As they say, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. The message has gotten across that this is not merely a human plan, a human effort that's at work here. The Lord is at work. Okay, now we don't know a whole lot about Bethuel in Genesis. We do know a fair bit about Laban from later in his story. And we know that Laban is going to turn out to be a major antagonist to Jacob. Later on in Genesis, Laban is going to turn out to be a trickster. He's going to turn out to be dishonest and greedy. And so knowing the end of his story, it's worthwhile to kind of wonder as you read what happens next, whether Laban is being 100% forthright, sincere, above board in his response. I'm not sure we really have enough information to say because that's not where the text is focused. But the broad sweep of Genesis invites us to ask these questions about, is Laban really so much motivated by what he sees God doing, or is he more motivated by the garments and the gold and the silver and the jewelry and everything? We might also wonder in verse 55, when they say, take Rebekah with you, but then they say, well, can she stay with us a few days? Whether there's a hint, maybe of an attempt at trickery going on here. Again, it's hard to say, and that's even more tenuous because if you think about it just from a human perspective of what you would be feeling in this situation, it's a very natural thing for them to ask. this has happened so suddenly. And now Rebecca's going to be going away immediately, and they're going to be saying goodbye to her probably for a very long time. There's no telling when they might see her again. And so it's a very natural desire for Rebecca to stay for a while before she goes off to this land that Abraham has never come back from. But Abraham's servant, of course, is a man on a mission, and he is intent on not delaying to fulfill the task he's been given. And that leads up to what's really the pivotal moment in this half of the chapter. Up to this point, we've already seen Rebecca's character highlighted in a very positive way, right? We've seen her hospitality, her diligence, her care for Abraham's servant back before she knew who he was. Now we get an even deeper insight into her character as she is put in the position of deciding, are you going to choose to take this very drastic step of leaving your family, going to a land you've never seen, marry a man you've never met? And don't forget that this has been a point of tension in the story from the very first few verses. At the very beginning, the servant asked this question that could be a total showstopper for the whole mission. What if the woman won't come back with me? And of course, Abraham says, okay, fine, if she won't, then you don't have, then you're released from the yoke. But she will. Why? Because the Lord is doing this. He is going to provide a wife for my son. He's going to send his angel before you. So you're not just going to try. It's going to happen. Abraham is confident that the Lord is going to provide. And so the tension here is not only is Rebecca going to say yes, but behind that tension is the question, is the Lord going to provide again for Abraham, provide again for Isaac, as he did on Mount Moriah, as he did for Abraham and Sarah before that? And it all hinges on Rebecca's answer to the question. And they called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? And it's wonderful. Sometimes Hebrew storytelling can be very expansive with all the repetition. You see, they have this huge section repeated twice as you hear the whole story of the happenings at the well. But then the turning point of the story is a single word in Hebrew. As she says, in English it's three, I will go. I will go. And the tension is resolved. The Lord has provided. She's going to go back and Isaac is going to have a wife and the covenant is going to go ahead. And so in response, then their family no longer showing this reluctance. They show this enthusiasm and joy in blessing her and sending her off with high hopes that closely resemble God's covenant promises to Abraham from way back in chapter 12. And this is important to see this connection between Abraham and Rebecca that's being brought out here. The reason it's so important for Isaac to have a wife in the first place is not just for him to be married, but so that the covenant promises can come true. And for that multitude of offspring God promised to Abraham, like the stars in the sand, to come into existence. And that's the focus of this blessing. Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. May your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Again, going back to Genesis 12, I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. So Rebecca is entering in here, not just Abraham's family. She's entering into the unfolding of that grand covenant story, which is the story of all the people of God, including our story, for all time, leading up to Christ. She's entering into that stream of not just God's general purposes for the world, but of God's holy purposes for this special people that he's creating to display his grace and his glory in their lives and in their history. What a profound step it is for Rebecca to step into that stream, for her to say, yes, I will go. There are a couple of writers that note very insightfully that Rebecca's choice here very much, very closely echoes, in a sense it repeats Abraham's choice from chapter 12. She does essentially the same thing that Abraham did all those decades before. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Genesis 12, verse 1. That's exactly what Rebecca is being called to do, and that's exactly what Rebecca does, leaving her country and her kindred and her father's house to follow this path that the Lord has made so clear is the one he's prepared for her. She cannot see the future. She's not walking by sight here. She's walking by faith. She doesn't know what Isaac is like, but she's persuaded that the Lord is at work, and She has seen concrete evidence of the blessing of God on Abraham and Isaac, and the wealth that the servant has showered on her. See, we want to understand this is not there's a lot of uncertainty. There are a lot of unknowns, a lot of things she cannot see. We also don't want to see this as a blind leap either. See, there are good reasons for Rebecca to have confidence that where she is going, she's going to be cared for. Where she is going, she's going to be blessed. It's not a leap into the dark. That doesn't take away from her decision. It's part of the picture. She's going to a place, to a family that the Lord has blessed. And that is something that she desires to be part of, even though it means leaving behind something that's familiar. Leaving behind everything that's been dear to her to this point in her life. As we turn to the last section, I love this final scene, starting in verse 62. One of the commentators, Ian Duguid, who I respect a lot, says that the scene would look great on the big screen. And I think that's true. It's very cinematic, at least, obviously, when it was written, not thinking in those terms. But some aspects of the storytelling resemble the way we think of a cinematic portrayal of really slowing down and showing us the visual that drama of the coming together of this man and this woman who have never met one another before, but whose future is going to hang the whole future of God's saving work. And so the camera goes to Isaac walking out into the field. Then it turns over to Rebecca. And it says of both of them, Isaac lifted up his eyes. It says Rebecca lifted up her eyes, and they see one another. And the Lord is bringing them together. That's what's happening. The Lord has brought them to this point. In His providence, for His profound purposes, all of which they have not seen yet. But there's this confidence that He is then going to carry on His plans, His purposes through them. Verse 67, I think, could rival any happy ending to any love story in all the literature of the world. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. Don't miss that. He loved her. Rebekah's choice has turned out to be so deeply and in so many ways for her good, as the Lord provides for her not just to unite in kind of a treaty with a wealthy, blessed family, a prosperous family. He provides for her more personally to be cherished and loved in that union. And of course, the Lord has provided for Isaac too. See, it's not that the Lord is only concerned with a big sweep of the covenant plan. It's not just the possibility of fruitfulness of offspring. It's not all just about the mechanics of getting the covenant on to the next stage in history. No, you see the intimacy of the Lord's care for Isaac and for Rebekah as this ends with Isaac being comforted and Rebekah being loved. Lord cares so personally for Isaac here, as he's not just a piece on the chessboard of salvation history. The Lord has given him comfort through this, his wife that he has provided. And through him, he is giving her the love as that she desires as he cherishes her. Now, as we come to the end and we kind of look back over the story, I want to revisit something we talked about last time. Last time we talked about how the Lord's provision of a bride for the covenant son, Isaac, ought to turn our hearts ahead to think of the ultimate covenant son, the Lord Jesus, and God's provision of a bride for him, which is us, the church. Remember how from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride with his own blood. He bought her, and for her life he died. As we sang, and today we get to review that same reality, but kind of from the other side. To turn the diamond over and look at another facet. See, God has called us together out of the world to be that bride for his son, Jesus. That's what it means to be the church. And so the question for each of you this morning and for us together is very much like the one that faced Rebecca. Will you go with this man? After the Lord's Supper, we're going to sing part of Psalm 45, which is a wedding psalm. It pictures the royal groom, the most handsome of the sons of men. It pictures the royal bride, All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. That's how the Lord Jesus sees you, by the way. His bride, his people, dressed beautifully in the robes of righteousness he's given to you. That psalm gives a very important instruction to the bride. It tells her, "Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty." She's being called to leave something behind in order to devote herself to this new union and this new calling to which she's entering in her marriage to the king. And the call of the gospel is very similar. It is what that psalm is really teaching us about. It's to leave behind those things that once occupied your deepest desires, to put behind you what once you spent your life laboring after and seeking for, and instead to reorient all of your desires wholeheartedly towards the Lord Jesus, towards his kingdom, towards his righteousness. See, we follow a crucified Savior, and that has a big impact on that call, because that means that the call to follow Jesus is a costly one, one that requires real sacrifice. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Hebrews 13 talks about how Jesus was crucified outside Jerusalem, outside the holy city, much like some of the Old Testament sacrificial animals had to be taken outside the camp. He was excluded from the favor of the mainstream world. He was pushed to the margins, beyond the margins of the edge of the page of life, as a convicted criminal, crucified in shame and agony. And see, he endured all of that for your sake, to purchase your salvation, your forgiveness, to win you to be his bride, to take you for himself, to save you, to rescue you, and to make you his own, to love and to cherish forever. And so listen to what Hebrews says next as it reflects on that reality. It says, "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Let us go to him. Rebecca came to this decisive point in her life where she had to decide, where am I going to make my home? Where am I going to sink my roots? Here, where it is comfortable, or there, where there's the covenant? You and I are surrounded by a world that is constantly pulling you back into the comfort of conformity. Just stay with us. Just play by our rules. Just think the way we think. Speak the way we speak. Love the things we love. Behold the things that we love to behold. Just blend in and drift along. And the Lord is calling you today something radically different. Will you go with this man? Will you go with this man, Jesus, outside the gate, bearing the reproach that he endured, but knowing that he endured it for you? That now he is no longer suffering that reproach. Now he is a risen Lord. Now he is a heavenly husband who will care for you, who will cherish you, who will love you. Like for Rebecca, it's not a blind leap into the dark that he's asking you to take. The servant showered wealth on her, proving to her, you are going to be cared for. You are going to be blessed in the place where you are going. Wealth beyond what you can imagine is waiting for you. You will take that step to go with this man. The Lord Jesus has done the same thing for you. He's given you his spirit. He's about to show you the same thing in a moment in the Lord's Supper. And so as we consider all this, let's join our hearts together in response this morning by saying to the Lord Jesus with Rebecca, "I will go." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that this story was not one that was left out of the Bible. It's so beautiful and touching, and also gives us a profound call in our lives. And we ask that you would teach us to follow it. And our hearts are so often so weak and so inclined to stay put in this world with all of its promises and desires. Help us, Lord, to go with this man, Jesus, who has come to seek us and to give his life for us. In Jesus' name, amen.